From the book of John, John's Gospel, chapter 12, on page 899, page 899. So John 12, and we read from verse 20 to verse 36. John chapter 12. From verse 20 to verse 36. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this narrative. Thank you, Lord, that John wrote this. And we pray, Lord, as we look at it together, that you will show us more of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, more of the glory of his cross, and on the benefits of it for us. Father, we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, last week we began to look at the glory of the cross. We looked at it through the eyes of Jesus Christ, how he viewed his impending death and how it caused his soul to become greatly troubled. The Lord Jesus was deeply anxious about what was about to take place, what he was about to face on Calvary's cross. So here is a man who is deeply anxious, deeply troubled, greatly stressed, and yet he didn't pray, "Father, remove this situation from my life so I don't feel stressed anymore." He did not pray that. Instead, he prayed, "Father, glorify your name." In effect, what he said was, "Not my will be done, Father, but your will be done." I've been somewhat haunted by something I said last week. I mentioned in passing how Jesus set aside his deity. It didn't feel right at the time when I said it, and so I just want to quickly clarify what I meant when I said last week that Jesus set aside his deity. What did I mean by that statement, which sounds utterly heretical, doesn't it? Jesus set aside his deity. You see, in his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ is always meant to be an example for us. Always. When we see how he faced certain situations, certain events in his earthly life, we need to be able to look at our King, Jesus, and learn from him. So, for example, when he was tempted to sin by the devil in the wilderness, we need to learn from that. Or when he was accused by others, when he experienced suffering there on that cross. Or like here, when he is struggling with these strong feelings of anxiety, what did Jesus do? What did he do, the man, Christ Jesus, what did he do that we can learn from for when we face similar sorts of situations? Situations where we're tempted, when we are accused, when we suffer. Well, and this is what I was trying to say last week, that in those situations here, the Lord Jesus Christ did not rely upon his deity as God incarnate. But rather, he overcame every situation. He overcame every trial by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enabled him in his humanity to face the temptation, to face the accusations, to face the suffering. So, for example, before Jesus begins his ministry, the first thing that happens is that he's baptized and the Holy Spirit is seen to come upon him, who then immediately, as Mark describes, drives Jesus out into the wilderness, drives him out into that bleak place to face Satan. Now, that situation that Jesus was driven into, it wasn't that Jesus has decided this himself beforehand. It's not even what Satan had decided beforehand. It's what the Holy Spirit had wanted. It's the Holy Spirit who drives Jesus out into the wilderness, wanting to test him, wanting to prove the Son of God, wanting to demonstrate for us how he can help us to resist the devil, for the devil then to flee from us. I mean, wouldn't it have been so easy for Jesus to simply do as Satan was tempting him to do and use his divine nature and turn stones into bread? That's what Satan was tempting him to do. That would have been the easy thing for Jesus to do, but he didn't. Instead, the Holy Spirit upheld Jesus in his humanity and gave him the strength he needed to resist Satan again and again and again with the Word of God. And it's that then that should encourage us as Christians. That if Jesus in his humanity could do it, then so can we in our humanity with the help of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, none of us would find anything that Jesus did at all encouraging, because all he did was show his deity. None of us are gods, are we? It's the same here when in his humanity the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity is deeply troubled. And so naturally he could have prayed, "Father, stop this. Save me from this that's causing all this anxiety in my life, that's causing all this distress in my life. Father, take it away." That's what we're always tempted to pray, you see. But again, enabled by the Holy Spirit, he submits to the Father's will and prays for something more important, for the Father's glory. Okay? So I'm not a heretic. You can trust me. Jesus set aside his deity. He didn't de-deify himself. He couldn't have done that. But as Paul writes to the church at Philippi, Philippians 2 verse 5, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. So here in John 12 and elsewhere, we see the Son of God in his humanity, ministering and following the plan of salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit. So secondly then, in this two-part look at the glory of the cross, how did the Father view Christ's cross? Last week our focus was on how the Lord Jesus viewed his cross. How did the Father view Christ's cross? The Lord Jesus, in a sense, had prayed, "Father, glorify your name." And here, what is the Father's answer? Well, that's our focus, verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now, this is an audible voice from heaven. It's very, very significant. This is actually now the third time that Scripture records the Father speaking to his incarnate Son. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at his baptism, there was a voice then had come from heaven, Matthew 3:17. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then at the beginning of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, there at his transformation on the mountain where Moses and Elijah appear with him. And there the three of them seem to be discussing the departure of Jesus, him leaving this earth. In other words, what would happen at Jerusalem and on the cross. And you read there, a voice comes from that cloud that had enveloped Peter and James and John. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Here in John chapter 12, as the Lord Jesus begins the Passion Week, at each of these events where he begins something, there is a voice from heaven. As he begins his ministry, there's a voice. As he begins his journey to Jerusalem, there's a voice. And here at the beginning of the week, the last week, there's another voice. A voice from heaven to reassure again his Son, "I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again." God gives his Son here this double assurance that his Son's life and ministry up to now has indeed glorified his Father. And his Son's future suffering, his Son's future death will also glorify his Father. Back in John chapter 8, we saw there how Jesus always did what pleased his Father. That was his focus, you see. Christ's Godward focus. His intention of being here on earth was always to please God. And here we're reminded, aren't we, of how God always gives us that word of assurance when we live such a life. A life that is willing even to suffer for the sake of our Father in heaven. Your suffering, your hardship for the gospel's sake brings glory to God. How does that work? Let's spend a wee while looking at that. How does our suffering for God's sake, and I stress that term, for God's sake, not just you hit your thumb with a hammer, "Oh, I'm suffering, how can this glorify God?" How does your suffering for the sake of the gospel glorify God? In a sense, that's why Jesus tells the crowd here, verse 30, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." Some had thought the noise was thunder. Others had thought it was an angel that had spoken to Jesus. But no, this voice that had come from heaven, Jesus says, was intended more for their benefit than the Lord's. You see, the crowd here that's around the Lord Jesus, and in particular his disciples, they needed to understand that what was about to happen to their master with this image of him hanging on a tree, seemingly accursed by God, they needed to understand that what was about to happen would actually bring glory to God. You see, I think it's much easier for us to accept how our service for God brings glory to him. We can get our heads around that, can't we? When we evangelize, when we tell people about Jesus Christ, we tell the young and the old about the Lord, we can see, can't we, how doing that glorifies the Lord as we make his name known. But how would suffering for being a Christian bring glory to God? You see, the Lord Jesus will tell us when we get to chapter 16 that we will have tribulation. We will have tribulation as Christians. Paul will tell us when we get to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy of how all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will suffer. If we're not already, we will suffer for being a Christian. That's why Peter tells us we shouldn't be surprised when we face hardship for following Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, he says, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. You see, friends, when we respond well to suffering, when we don't deny Christ, when we don't do as Jesus could have done and say, Lord, just get me out of this difficult situation, just take away this awfulness so I don't feel uncomfortable where people aren't making fun of me or my job isn't threatened or all of those sorts of things that come with being a Christian. When we don't do that, but we continue on still bearing the name of Christian, we demonstrate to a watching world how to us Christ is more precious, more glorious than any difficulty, any pain we might face. As I wrote that down, I thought of Jim Reeves. I was brought up on Jim Reeves, you see, back in Northern Ireland. I apologize. I think my mother sang this when she went round the gospel hall singing, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. Yes, I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. When we suffer and we still say, I'd rather have Jesus, we glorify God. We bring honor to him. Suffering for the Lord gives us that unique opportunity to show to unbelieving family and friends where our true treasure is and in whom our true treasure is. That's what the folk listed in Hebrews 11 did through their suffering. Verse 32 onwards of that great chapter. In verse 35 it says, some were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. You see, they could have. In order to be set free, they could have turned from God. That's what Jesus here could have done in his humanity. But the Holy Spirit enabled him to know, say, Father, all that matters is that your name is glorified. Some were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. when you and I, when we place our ultimate hope in Christ, then God receives the glory. God is honored by us when, for his sake, we are dishonored by the world. The Lord is pleased with us when, for his sake, we are disliked by this world. And so, what a wonderful thought it is for us tonight to think of our Father in heaven. If those of us who have faced this sort of struggle, this sort of suffering, but have held our ground by the help of the Holy Spirit, how wonderful to think if only we could hear a voice that said, I have glorified my name in your life thus far. I have. And all you could see was your weakness and your wobbling and all of this. But actually, I saw you standing firm for me. I have glorified my name through your life and through your ministry. And if you remain faithful to the end, I will yet glorify my name through your life. Well, the Lord Jesus gives us four things in what he says next, verses 31 to 33, which again relate to the glory of the cross. Now, the first thing he says to us is that his death on the cross will mean judgment on the world. Now, what did he mean by that? We know, don't we, that there is a last judgment of the world to come. At the very end of time, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in his glory, and then at the very climax of all time, then will the living and the dead be judged according to what they have done. You see, it's presumed that those who are in Christ, those who are born again, those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will have done good. You see, we're saved to do good works. We're not saved by doing good works, but we are saved then to do good works. And that's the presumption you find of Scripture, that those who are in Christ will go on to do good works. However, those who have died in their sin, those who died without Christ as their Savior, are those when Christ comes back and they're found to be without Christ as their Savior, they will also be judged according to what they have done. And of course, what they will have done will, of course, be utterly sinful. So there's that final judgment that is clear from Scripture, but the judgment that Jesus speaks of here is another judgment. It's a judgment that began certainly at his death and his resurrection, when the apostles went out and began to preach as witnesses of Jesus Christ. But arguably, this judgment that Jesus speaks of began at his ministry. You see, whilst Christ didn't come into the world to condemn it, but to save it, he's already told us in John chapter 9, verse 39, that his coming did bring judgment. Not a future judgment, but a present judgment. What does that mean? What is a present judgment? Well, people are judged when they resist and they reject God's offer of salvation. It's not just that we're dismissing something wonderful, something that would be good for us, but actually when we reject Christ, we're actually judging ourselves. When we reject God's offer of his Son Jesus Christ, we're condemning ourselves already. That's what Jesus said back in John 3. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's the present judgment that Jesus is speaking of here. that whilst his death, his imminent death, would mean the blessing of forgiveness for many, to whoever would believe and receive him, that very same glorious death would also mean condemnation for those who will not believe and therefore will not benefit from what Christ did on the cross. So this is how God works in mysterious ways, you see. Whilst the world thought she was passing judgment on Jesus by putting him up there on the cross, in reality, the cross was passing judgment on the world, on them. So when you or I or the world today dismisses the glory of the cross and the relevancy of Jesus Christ, we're not just missing out on this wonderful, gracious act of love. We're not just blaspheming the name of Christ. We're actually shooting ourselves in the foot, both feet. We judge ourselves already before that last and final judgment. The second thing that Jesus says here in relation to the glory of the cross is that his death would result, verse 31, in the ruler of this world being cast out. You see, according to John in his first letter, this is a key reason why Christ came into the world. 1 John 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus did that repeatedly throughout his ministry. When he healed people, for example, who were possessed by evil spirits, or people who were physically affected by evil spirits. You think of the woman in Luke 13. He was a lady who for 18 years had been bent over. Now, I know a surgeon or somebody could tell us the Latin name for her condition, but we're told that she was bent over because she had a disabling spirit within her. You think of the boy in Matthew chapter 9 with the evil spirit, and the way this spirit so affected the boy, it threw him into fire or into water. Now watching, you say, oh, he's self-harming, repeatedly self-harming. But behind it was an evil spirit. I'm not saying one is always the case with the other. Don't take me wrong there. But certainly in that case it was. What lay behind this poor boy was an evil spirit. Or think of the scene at Capernaum in Luke chapter 4, verse 40, when the sun was setting. All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." Every time Jesus healed someone who was afflicted by Satan, he destroyed another work of the devil. The devil's kingdom was being reduced every time Christ said, "Come out," or "Be healed," or whatever it was he said. But of course, the ultimate triumph over Satan was the cross, of course. And again, just as the world thought that she had triumphed over Christ when she nailed him to the cross, so that cross must have seemed like Satan's greatest triumph. It must have. But it was his greatest defeat. It was his most spectacular defeat, because when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, Satan was cast down and out. What did Jesus mean by out? Cast out. Out seems geographical, you know. I'll put you out of this building, you know. What does Jesus mean by that? Out of where? Out of heaven. You see this dramatized in Revelation 12. We read earlier where Satan, after being defeated, is thrown out. He's thrown down from heaven. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. All of that happened because of what had happened earlier on in the chapter. Again, John dramatizes it in verse 2. There's this woman who's pregnant, about to give birth. Verses 3 and 4, you have a devil poised with all his demons to try and destroy her child. And then verse 5, you read, she gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Who's that? It's obviously Jesus Christ, isn't it? But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So just in verse 5 there, you have the whole of John's narrative. One verse. It'd be hard for a preacher to work his way through that. In one verse, you have the whole of a narrative of each of the Gospels. You have his birth, his earthly ministry, which, remember, glorified the Father. And then you have his death, his resurrection, his ascension, which again would glorify the Father. But it's out of that happening, out of the Lord Jesus Christ returning to heaven and taking his throne, that Satan is now cast out. He's defeated. It's over. So here again we have this further aspect of the glory of the cross. It glorifies the Father, it brings judgment upon a persistently unbelieving world, and it crushes the head of the serpent, as God said all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So today, yes, the devil still blinds the eyes of the unbeliever. He still interferes with the work of the church. Yes, he still incites governments to act against the church. He still harasses Christians. As Peter writes, he still prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Friends, the devil is still our enemy, but the cross has broken him. The cross has severely broken the devil. According to Colossians 2:15, the devil has been publicly shamed. He's been disarmed. He's been triumphed over through the cross of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ fully paying the debt for our sin. So now when the devil comes and taunts you and holds in front of you, as it were, the guilt, the condemnation that would go with you breaking the law, you can say, well, actually, it's all been paid for. You've nothing against me. You can say nothing that is true about my relationship with God because Christ has paid all my debt. It's all empty threats. Now he is the devil. He's broken. Permanently broken. Permanently disarmed. Because God, through Christ, has permanently redeemed his people from death, from hell, from their sin. Very quickly, the third thing Jesus says to us here in relation to the glory of the cross is that his death will exalt him. Verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth. Now, to be sure, when he talks about that, he's talking about his death. He says that in verse 33. Plus, it's what he said back in John 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus here is clearly talking about his crucifixion. He's clearly talking about his death. You see that too in verse 34, because the crowd understands what he means by being lifted up. But actually, when Jesus uses that terminology, he shows us, doesn't he, how he knew he wouldn't be stoned to death. That's what normally happened, you see, under the old covenant law. Jesus knew he wouldn't be stoned to death. Under Roman law, typically, somebody would just be executed with a Roman sword. Jesus knew he wouldn't be executed like that. James was in Acts chapter 12, but Jesus knew he wouldn't go that way. No, but he had to go the way of Psalm 22, verse 18. 16, sorry. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Jesus here means his death on the cross. He is to be lifted up, to be gawked at by those around him. However, the verb lifted up, hupso, also means exalt. So, for example, when Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, he uses the same word, hupso. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted, or being therefore lifted up at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Christ lifted up on his cross was the only way he could be lifted up to the right hand of God. The one couldn't happen without the other. Bruce Milne comments, the cross is the throne. Christ's crucifixion is his coronation. Christ reigns from a tree. So there again, another aspect of the glory of the cross, that it's on the cross and it's through the cross that King Jesus is exalted in glory. And fourthly and finally and very quickly, what Jesus says of the glory of the cross is that as a result of it, verse 32, he'll draw all people to himself. You see, we're still in the shadow of those Greeks who came wanting to see Jesus back in verse 20. Now is the time, he says, now is the time for me to be lifted up, because now people from outside Israel are now wanting to come and see me. Earlier on, he had talked about how he had sheep in this fold, but also sheep from another fold. So when he says he'll draw all people to himself, it's not literally every person, but all people without distinction. Jews and Gentiles, all types of people, all classes of people, all colors of people. That's why our morning meetings are so beautiful, really, when we think of all the different kinds of people who come out. The colors, the languages, the classes, it's brilliant. It's this, our morning meetings. It's brilliant. But we get a picture, don't we, the diversity that the cross reaches across. The diversity of any who will believe. That whoever will humble themselves and believe in this unique person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, believe in him and trust in his work on the cross, they receive this forgiveness that he came to give. They receive the eternal life that he wants to give to whoever will only believe and receive him. Friends, the glory of the cross results in a great harvest. A harvest that is gathered in from all the nations. Revelation pictures that. People from every tribe and nation and tongue. They're all there on that last day before the throne, praising him and thanking him for him giving his life for them on that cross. But first, verse 24, the grain of wheat must fall into the ground. If verse 24 doesn't happen, then none of the rest happens. This is the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. Knowing what lay ahead of him, he looked beyond it. He looked and saw you. He saw me. And for the joy of that, For the joy of our inclusion, he faced the shame. He faced the dread. He faced the awfulness of Calvary for our sake. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's close singing, "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found."